Turning to the second chapter of Esther, let me begin by providing you with a brief summary of what we studied last week in Esther chapter 1. Last week in our reading of Esther chapter 1, we were introduced to King Ahasuerus, the great and powerful king of Persia. King Ahasuerus was the grandson of Cyrus the Great and the son of Darius the First. And King Ahasuerus was one who ruled over 127 provinces of the land. We read in the first verses of Esther chapter 1 that Ahasuerus was not only extremely powerful, but he was extremely prideful. This king, like most world leaders, was full of himself. He was intoxicated with himself. And we know that King Ahasuerus was full of himself, for we read that the king hosted extravagant banquets at his royal palace for one purpose, verse 3 of chapter 1, to show the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty. So this king was a partier, so to speak, and he was a partier to show off his excellent greatness, to show off his mighty possessions. This king wanted to be adored. He wanted to be honored by his servants, by the people of the land. He wanted to broadcast the fact that he had power and riches and might so that others might fear him and obey him. King Ahasuerus was a conceited, egotistical man. We observed in the opening chapter of Esther that during one of the feasts that the king had, that the king made a demand. He demanded that his queen, Vashti, come before his royal guests to show off her beauty. And we established from verse 10 of chapter 1 that the king made the queen, Vashti, to come before his presence and the presence of his royal guests in a way that would be a revealing and modest way. The Bible says that the king was intoxicated with wine. And so we concluded that most likely this request for Vashti, the queen, to come before the royal party was to come in an immoral way, because the king is not in his right mind. He's intoxicated with alcohol. And we remember that it was the custom of kings of old to compete as to who would have the most beautiful women in the land. And surely King Ahasuerus was not going to lose. He wanted to show forth his wife's beauty. And so he wants to present Vashti, but we read Vashti refuses. She refuses to come at the king's commandment. The king explodes at Vashti's refusal. And he explodes in a drunken rage and decides, through the advice of his counselors, that he should dispose of Vashti for her defiant, unsubmissive attitude. And this is exactly what the king does. King Ahasuerus, drunk with pride, drunk with alcohol, and now drunk with anger, immediately removes Vashti from being queen. From this opening act of the book of Esther, we now proceed to consider Esther chapter 2. If you will, follow along. Esther chapter 2. After these things, when the wrath of the king Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done, and what was decreed against her. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the woman, and to the custody of Hegi, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things for purification be given them. And let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. Now in Shushan, the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So it came to pass, when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace, to the custody of Hegai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house, to the custody of Hegai, keeper of the women. And the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him. And he speedily gave her her things for purification, with such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens, which were meet to be given her, out of the king's house. And he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the women. Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. And Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. Now when every maid's turn was come to go in to King Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months according to the manner of the women, for so were the days of their purifications accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odors, and with other things for the purifying of the women. Then thus came every maiden unto the king. Whatsoever she desired was given her to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. In the evening she went, and on the morrow she returned into the second house of the women, to the custody of Shaashgaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines, which when she came in unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and that she were called by name. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken for his daughter, was come to go in unto the king, she required nothing but what Hegai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus, into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast unto all his princes and his servants, even Esther's feast. And he made a release to the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth, and sought to lay hands on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen. And Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore they were both hanged on a tree. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. In Esther chapter 2, I see four main divisions of details that declare one overall general truth. And the four main divisions that I see here in chapter 2 are these. Verses 1 through 4, the search for a queen. Verses 5 through 7, the introduction of Esther and Mordecai. Verses 8 through 18, Esther's rise to be queen. And then verses 21 through 23, Mordecai's foiling of an assassination. And the one general truth that is really bursting forth from this chapter 2 of Esther, is this. God is sovereignly at work to accomplish His purposes. All these details in chapter 2 burst forth this glorious truth that God is sovereignly at work to accomplish His purposes. So let's look at these point by point. We begin verses 1 through 4, the search for a queen. The search for a queen. Now, some time had passed since Vashti was disposed of, and most commentators mention from Esther chapter 1 to Esther chapter 2, there is a period of 4 years. The Bible says, chapter 2, verse 1, after these things, after all that took place in chapter 1, the king's drunken fit and his removal of Vashti, many Bible historians say that there's a 4-year gap now given. And within this 4-year span between chapter 1 and chapter 2, it is told us in history that King Ahasuerus attempted during that time to make a military invasion of Greece, but was defeated. Remember that heart of the depraved man is not content with where he is at. He always wants more. He wants to grow into being a bigger and better god. And so King Ahasuerus attempts to command his men to invade Greece, but on that invasion they now are defeated, and he returns back to the royal palace. Now humbled and no doubt discouraged from such a defeat, he remembers what took place years ago with Vashti, verse 1. The wrath of the king Ahasuerus was appeased. He remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. And so it was almost like there was some sorrow in his heart regarding what he did. He remembered the time with Vashti. No doubt she was a beautiful woman. A king like this, very prideful, very powerful, would not marry or have to the queenship an ugly woman who was just going about doing her own thing. No, this woman would be esteemed in his eyes. So now he remembers after all these years the romantic relationship that he had with her. Now, King Ahasuerus was without a loyal companion for 4 years. And Persia was without a queen. The king's servants, knowing that the king and the land needed a queen, encouraged the king to find a replacement for Vashti. And the proposal of the king's servants was that the most beautiful young virgins in the empire be brought to the king so that the king might choose one who pleased him the most to be his queen. I see now how his servants really have the king's ear. It was the king's servants, when Vashti refused to come at the commandment of the king, who said, "King, here is what you need to do. Listen to us." And now the king again seems like he can't stand on his own 2 feet. He's listening to his counselors, to his servants, and the servants say, "King, here's what you deserve, and here is what you should do." They're playing on his lusts. So within this search for a queen, we cannot help but notice the king's strong sensual appetite. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus says that Ahasuerus had a total of 400 women selected to spend one night with him, so that he might find one out of the 400 who pleased him the most. And this is why back in chapter 1 we think that when Vashti was commanded to come as the king was intoxicated, that this was probably not in a modest way. He was a lustful man, given over to the passions of his depraved heart. Now when this counsel is given to the king, to seek out young virgins in the land and to spend an evening with them and to find one that he liked the most, realize what this meant for these women. This meant that hundreds of young women were enlisted to do the king's bidding or face severe consequences. Remember, this man is a prideful man. He is not a kind king. So the command was given, you come or else. And it was probable that most women were taken by their will. The women of the empire knew that only one woman would be chosen. So they would think about those odds. They would think about the statistical chance of the king going throughout the land, calling for all these women. What was their chance of becoming the queen? What this meant also is that the women of the empire who would be rejected by the king would join the list of the king's concubines. Once the king took the women, they were his property. They belonged to him and could not marry, which meant for all except one, they were destined to a life of loneliness and a life of widowhood. Think about it. Now Esther in that position. But King Ahasuerus did not care what would happen to the majority of women. King Ahasuerus was only concerned about himself. He was only concerned about his pleasure. So the royal command was given to let the process begin. And the king's officers went throughout the kingdom, bringing all the fair young virgins for their one night with the king. So the search for the queen, or the search for a queen, verses 1 through 4, then gives way, verses 5 through 7, to the introduction of Mordecai and Esther. If you will, look there, verses 5 through 7. The Bible says, now in Shushan, the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai. Mordecai, what do we know of him? Well, we know of his race. The Bible tells us that he was a Jew. And through the lineage that we are given in this passage, we know that he was a Jew of the lineage of Saul's father, of the lineage of Benjamin. He was a Benjamite. And now how did Mordecai, a Jew, end up in this pagan land under a pagan king? Well, the Bible tells us that as well. Verse 5 tells us of Mordecai's race, that he was a Jew. Verse 6 tells us of Mordecai's transport. The Bible says that he had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. Mordecai was among the fourth generation of deported Jews. After Babylon fell to Medo-Persia, Jews were moved to other parts of the world. And so Mordecai providentially finds himself under the rule and reign of King Ahasuerus. These are details the Spirit wants us to consider as we unfold this story. Now, we also see not only Mordecai's race and Mordecai's transport. Verse 7 tells us of Mordecai's parenting. The Bible says that he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter. His uncle's daughter would be his cousin. Mordecai was the guardian of Esther. Esther was Mordecai's younger cousin. He adopted his younger cousin Esther, who was an orphan. The Bible says that Esther had parents, and her parents died. Verse 7, when her father and mother were dead, he took Esther for his own daughter. Mordecai brought up Esther as his own daughter. Now we see also a small biography of Esther. And here all we are told is about her loss and her looks. The Bible says that Esther was an orphan. She was without father or mother for a time. She had this tragedy in her life, but thankfully, Mordecai brought her up. And then the Bible says that Esther was a woman who was fair to look upon. And that's all we know of Esther. And so, our second point after the search for a queen is the introduction of Mordecai and Esther, which then leads to verses 8 through 18, Esther's rise to be queen. And the divine narrator, God, wants us to move right along in this story. He wastes no time, so he gives a little snippet about Mordecai and Esther, and then he gives Esther's rise to queenship. So this royal decree is given throughout the kingdom. The king needs a queen, and here's how he's going to do it. He's going to find young virgins within the land to come spend a night with him. And now we read of Esther's rise to be queen. Esther is taken to the king's palace, and what choice does she have? She's placed in a very difficult situation. I'm sure she has heard accounts about the king's pride, his obsession of drinking, and his anger. As Esther enters the king's house, she is brought under the custody of one named Hegai, an officer of the king. And Hegai was entrusted over the oversight of the fair-looking virgins. And the account tells us that Hegai developed a particular liking to Esther, not in a sexual sense, but in a sociable sense. Esther's polite and gracious personality, even in such difficult circumstances, I'm sure was seen. Hegai developed a partiality toward Esther. And perhaps because she was so beautiful, Hegai thought, this is the one. This is the one that the king's going to choose. This is going to be the next queen of Persia. He had that intuition. He had that instinct. And if this is going to be the next queen of Persia, I want to be on her good side. There was a partiality given toward Esther, and was it divine? No doubt. Did they know it? No, but God is at work. And I'm sure Hegai probably spoke in the ear of the king. Now, this one's special king. I'm sure the king had his royal subjects come to him and say, now, who do you think would be a good match? Who have you observed among the 400 women that would make a good queen? And they would tell about Esther's graciousness, of her kindness, her beauty. In verse 12, tells us that Esther did not disclose the fact that she was a Jew. Mordecai had charged her that she should not reveal her nationality. Why would Mordecai do this? Well, the Jews were under persecution. Here's a Jew in a pagan land under an angry king. And Mordecai probably experienced some anti-Semitic attitudes and thus told Esther to stay silent regarding the matter. Don't bring it up if you don't have to. Verse 12, every maid was taken, went in unto the king. Every maid went through a year-long beauty treatment to prepare for the king, which included, no doubt, watching over of their diet, the application of special cosmetics and perfumes, and probably instructions on proper etiquette of how to behave toward such a great king. And another reason for the lengthy time of preparation was to tell if the women had been pregnant upon coming into the custody of the king, so the king would not be charged with fathering a child that was not his. So there was a time given. There was preparations for each woman to be prepared in their beauty. There was also this time of preparation to make sure none of these women were with child. Now the turn of Esther comes, verse 17. The Bible says that the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And then our final main point here in chapter 2 is Mordecai's foiling an assassination. It appears that Mordecai held a position in government because he sat at the king's gate. It's likely that he was given this position after Esther was crowned queen. Now, two of the king's chamberlains conspired against the king. Mordecai heard of their desire to murder the king. Mordecai told Esther. Esther told the king in Mordecai's name, and the assassination was spoiled. What happened to the criminals? The criminals who conspired against the king were killed. That's the chapter. Those are the details of the historical account. What do we learn? What truths does God want us to hold on to? Well, most of us are familiar with the account of Esther. We already know how the book will play out. But as we consider the specific details of chapter 2, we cannot help but notice God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty in bringing to pass His purposes. God is setting the stage here in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 to accomplish His perfect will in the coming chapters. So while the main theme of the book of Esther is God's sovereign rule, and we would say that's the main theme of all of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, the main theme of Scripture is God is in control and God will do according to His will in the armies of heaven. God will do according to His pleasure, and no man can thwart His purposes. And this is the great theme of Esther. God is the sovereign ruler over the hearts and circumstances of men. And I want us to notice four specific ways God manifests His sovereignty here in chapter 2. What does God sovereignly use to accomplish His purposes? First, God in His sovereignty uses unbelievers to accomplish His purposes. The opening two chapters of Esther remind us that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as rivers of water, He turneth it whithersoever He will. While ungodly King Ahasuerus thinks he is accomplishing his purposes, we know that it is ultimately God using King Ahasuerus to accomplish His great plan. The ungodly counselors of King Ahasuerus think that they are accomplishing their purposes by influencing the king to dispose of Vashti and seek after a new queen, but it is ultimately God using their decisions to accomplish His divine purposes. God in His sovereignty uses unbelievers to accomplish His will. In the Bible, God used wicked pagan nations to discipline Israel for their disobedience. Do you remember our study through the book of Judges? Do you remember that roller coaster ride that Israel went on? They sought the Lord and God gave them victory. They turned then in their hearts to false gods, those gods who were no gods at all. They fell back into oppression until God raised up a judge, until God raised up a leader. And often what happened in their discipline, what God would set up a king in a pagan land to discipline them. And so we acknowledge that throughout the Old Testament, God raised up the enemies to discipline His people to accomplish His will. In the Bible, we read of God using the lost hypocritical Jewish leaders and the pagan Roman government to bring about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Think about the details leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Who was involved? Mostly lost people. Those who hated Christ. Those who were doing their own will. They were drunk with themselves. But God sovereignly uses unbelievers to accomplish his purposes. In the Bible, Romans chapter 13, we read that all powers are ordained by God, teaching us that God uses unbelievers to accomplish his purposes. God uses unbelieving world leaders, presidents, politicians, police officers, teachers, parents, to work out his divine plan. While people think that they are accomplishing their purposes, God is weaving. He is the divine weaver. God is weaving all circumstances to accomplish his eternal will. That's the first truth staring us in the face here, chapter 2. God uses unbelievers to accomplish his will. And then also in regards to God's sovereignty and what he uses to accomplish his purposes, our second main heading is this: God in his sovereignty uses men's sinful choices to accomplish his purposes. This truth is undeniable when we consider the actions of King Ahasuerus. God used his pride, God used his drunkenness, God used his foolish request, and God used the king's disposal of the queen. Now, to acknowledge this truth, we must understand clearly that God is not the author of sin. He is in no way responsible for man's rebellion. We cannot charge God with influencing man to do wrong. James says, James chapter 1, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. God made me do it. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. God is perfect. God does not do evil. He is holy. But all men are sinful. So when you think of God, the Creator, the controller of all things, and all men in sin, the holy God must use sinful men to accomplish his purpose. And not only must he use sinful men, he must use their sinful choices, because the whole world lies in wickedness. God used Joseph's brothers and their sinful choices to accomplish his purposes. God used Judah's sinful choices to accomplish his purposes. Judah, who we saw in Sunday school last Sunday, those compromises that he gave himself to, led way to Judah becoming a leader. And Judah, through which we find in the lineage of Christ. What about David? David made some foolish choices, this man after God's own heart, but did God accomplish his purposes even through his adulterous ways? Yes. One named Solomon came about. God used the sinful choices of the enemies of Christ to accomplish his purposes. They cried out to crucify him, but their sinful choice to have Christ crucified is our hope of eternal salvation. Wrap your mind around that. You cannot. God will sovereignly work through all men's sinful choices to accomplish his purposes. Now, this does not give us a free pass to do whatever we want, because we understand that God will accomplish his purposes. Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He then says, God forbid. But we do acknowledge, as we look at this world in rage against the Holy One, we do acknowledge that the Holy One, God, is sovereignly working through man's sinful choices. Many foolish choices were brought to our attention here in Esther chapter 1 and 2. Does that tie God's hand? God now pushed in a corner, unable to do anything? No. God is the sovereign ruler. then we see that God in His sovereignty uses abnormal circumstances to accomplish His purposes. Now, what abnormal circumstances do we have in Esther chapter 1 and 2? The abnormal circumstance of God allowing Esther to be advanced as queen through the king's lustful ways. Those are abnormal circumstances. And we may stop and ponder that. God can do anything He wants. God can rearrange circumstances however He desires. As we look at this, it seems, Lord, why in this way? But it's not for us to question. It's only for us to conclude that God does use abnormal circumstances to do His bidding. Look at the abnormal circumstances of Esther not fighting the king's order. If she was a Christian, we might ask, why didn't she fight? Why didn't she say, no, you can't take me. I'm not going to give myself to you. I would rather die than give myself to you. Ladies, put yourself in her position. What would you do? It would be a hard thing, hard to know. What do I do? Abnormal circumstances, but God is ruling over them. God used Joseph's abnormal circumstances. Here, a young boy, 17 years of age. He was given a dream. That wasn't his choice. He was favored by his father. That wasn't his choice either. He could not help in what order he was born and that he was the favorite of his father, Jacob. These abnormal circumstances given to Joseph were used by God to save much people alive. He was disposed of by his brothers, and then he was falsely accused, and then he was forgotten by the butler and the baker. Abnormal circumstances. But God is able to use abnormal circumstances to accomplish His purposes. And then number four, God in His sovereignty uses His people's adversities to accomplish His purposes. What adversities do we have here? Well, think about the adversity of Mordecai's transport. It was not Mordecai's choice to be under King Ahasuerus. He was taken and deported. It must have been a difficult situation for him. If you're a Jew, your heart is where? In Israel. In your homeland. To go through the Jewish practices and to be among the Jewish people, not among a pagan land under a pagan king. So this was a trial in the life of Mordecai. I'm sure he wanted to be in his homeland in Israel. Now think of the adversity in Esther's life. It was not Esther's choice to be without mother or father. Any child would desire to be with their parents. But Esther was brought up under the care of her cousin. I'm sure she appreciated that, but I'm sure she often thought what it would be like to be under the care of my mom and dad now. Now I'm here also with my cousin Mordecai under this pagan king. These things teach us that God uses our pain. God uses our disappointments. God uses the unwanted sour circumstances of the past to accomplish His purposes. God uses death, divorce, abuse, disease, disabilities, famine, tragedy to accomplish His purposes. And this is a pillow for our head. God uses these adversities first and foremost to bring people to Christ. God brings people to His Son through adversities. But then also God uses these adversities so that Christians might help others who go through difficult times. So you see, in God's sovereignty, He allowed Mordecai and Esther to go through these trying times for the benefit of others. Do you know what we're studying tonight? We are studying Esther. What are we studying about Esther? We are studying really about her difficulties. And this is an encouragement to us, not because of Esther, but because of what God did with Esther's difficult situations. Did you ever think about what an encouragement Joseph's testimony is to us? We love the account of Joseph in Genesis, but do you realize that testing he went through? We love the account of Job. We're strengthened by it. We say, yes, Job, we want to be like you, a man of integrity through difficult times. We look at Paul and his testimonies going through shipwrecks and abandonments and forsakings and beatings for the gospel's sake. In the midst of their painful trials, they did not know that God was going to use it for our encouragement. They had no idea. God did not tell Joseph, Joseph, behave now, I'm going to put you in Genesis. God did not say, hey, Job, straighten up, stop complaining, because I'm going to put your testimony in the middle of the Bible. No. God in His grace comforted them, strengthened them. And they, in their reliance upon God's grace, persevered, and their testimony shines as a bright light to us tonight. So we know that God, in His sovereignty, is able to use our adversities for good if we stay faithful. Four truths about God's sovereignty. He uses unbelievers to accomplish His purposes. He uses men's sinful choices to accomplish His purposes. He uses abnormal circumstances to accomplish His purposes. He uses His people's adversities to accomplish His purposes. These four truths are undeniable. Yet, at the same time, they are unexplainable. And they are unexplainable because this is what makes God, God. You cannot explain God. Now we know God through the revelation of His Word. We know how He works, but we do not know fully of His greatness, of His power. All we can do is step back from these truths and say, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. You cannot find out the greatness of His power. We can look at this passage all day, and we can look at the Bible all day and question, why did God choose to do the things in the ways that He did? Why didn't God sovereignly intervene this way? How was God able to use these circumstances? And we can look at our world even now and ask the same question. Why doesn't God do this? And why doesn't God intervene here? But church, our responsibility is not to question. Our responsibility is to trust and obey. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. What do we find Esther doing? Even in the midst of difficult situations, she's trusting in her God and she's obeying. She's obeying her guardian, Mordecai, seeking to honor him. And in her heart, she's saying, Lord, I don't know why You have me in this situation, but I'm going to trust that You know. The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving perfect peace. What did Isaiah say about perfect peace? That will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on Thee because he trusteth in Thee. And so when our heart becomes unsettled, about situations of tomorrow, when our heart becomes unsettled and anxious about the ungodliness that we see in this world, what is our comfort? What will bring us perfect peace? It's when we remember that God is on His throne and He is bringing about His great story of redemption. That's what we have in Esther chapter 1 and Esther chapter 2. We'll end it there.